Couple of things. On the back of your sheet, this is a sample liturgy from one of the high liturgy churches. This is from the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer. This is what they do on Palm Sunday. We are not doing this today in this church. This is just an example of what other churches do. I want to thank you all for praying for our family. As you might have known, I was gone last Sunday. Our whole family had been fighting the whole stomach bug thing. I got it first, and then all five kids got it. And so Saturday night, I'm thinking, okay, I should be able to come to church Sunday morning, should be able to teach. Alice will stay at home with whichever the kids are still sick. And then once Alice got sick, that's when I waved the white flag. So it's like, but I heard that Joe did really well in teaching the depression class. I was ready to teach a depression class when this was rearing its ugly head at our house. And I was telling Brent, the unfair thing is it was one of those sicknesses where I didn't even lose any weight over it. It's like I felt horrible and I didn't even lose any weight. How unfair is that? Because we have New Year's coming up. I have a resolution. I might have shared this with you before. Had the resolution to lose 20 pounds this year. I only have 25 more to go. And I was really counting on that to get me a good head start, as if I was going to lose any over the holidays anyway, right? Do we have any left? Everybody get one. Okay, wow. Time that just right. I'm glad to see all of you here, but I wanted to especially say it's great to see the Prestons here. So, good to have them here. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just so very thankful for the opportunity to gather here and to worship with fellow believers. And I just pray that you would bless our time here, bless the other classes, and as we prepare to be with family and other loved ones, that we would just remember the true meaning behind this holiday, that it be a time of renewal for relationships with others and a relationship with you. And I just pray you be with me as we talk about the most significant week in history, and the great sacrifice, the great passion of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. A couple weeks ago, started off by just a broad overview of the Christian calendar about different holidays, not particularly relating to Holy Week, but all the holidays leading up to it, Lent, and even some other holidays like Epiphany. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about Passover. I'm going to veer off of Holy Week just a little bit to talk about the meaning behind Jesus' Jewishness, since it's going to be December 23rd. I figured that would be an appropriate topic. But today, I want to start getting into Holy Week itself and look at the day before, and then we'll go right into Palm Sunday. Now, I do this every week, so bear with me. I love the satire of the Babylon Bee. I only found one Palm Sunday-themed Babylon Bee fake news article. I'm going to warn you before I show this, because one of the things they like to do is poke fun at televangelists. Right? The prosperity televangelists are prime targets of the Babylon Bee. So I hope this doesn't offend you. So this is their Palm Sunday article. In special Palm Sunday service, T.D. Jakes humbly rides into sanctuary in Rolls Royce. It was an article that said he went right up to the pulpit in his Rolls Royce and then preached the message on Jesus, our meek and humble servant. So, okay. Now, who is interested in, before I do that, who's interested in taking the first crack at the trivia this week? Because I do have Jeff. I can always count on Jeff. All right. Since you didn't get it last time, I'll let you go first this time again. Here's the question for today. The day before Palm Sunday, and this is the blank on the front of your sheet. The day before Palm Sunday is traditionally known as Lazarus Saturday, Parable Saturday, Preparation Saturday, or Zacchaeus Saturday. No. Zacchaeus? No. Who said it? All right. It is known as Lazarus Saturday. Hershey's or Skittles? Skittles? Okay. See, I've got the. So next week, whoever wins can have the Hershey's. Thank you. I also need another volunteer to help pick me up off the floor in case I fall down over the course of the week. But it's voluntold, right? Yeah. So the day before Palm Sunday is traditionally known as Lazarus Saturday. And turn to John 11. We'll get into this and go over this briefly. We'll spend most of our time focusing on Palm Sunday. But this is what happened the day. Oh, I forgot to clear that slide. Anyone know who that is? Now, why would I have a Carmen album after I started talking about Lazarus Saturday? If you're any fans of Carmen at all, he's a contemporary Christian singer, performer. In the mid-1980s, he did a song called Lazarus Come Forth. It was how most of us in our youth group got our Christian education. Sorry. And there's another song on there called Hosanna, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. So it was also like a Palm Sunday thing as well. I just forgot to clear that. Okay. John 11, 25 and 26. This is our verse for the week. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So this is one of the great, especially 25, it's one of the great I am verses of Scripture. So what is Lazarus Saturday about? We know the narrative, we know the details in John 11, but I want to go over a couple of these briefly, kind of flesh them out a little more. The Lazarus miracle evidenced Christ's glory in three ways. It pointed to Jesus' deity. It strengthened the faith of his disciples. It led directly to the cross. If you remember in John 12, 23, and I had that written down here. John 12, 23, just one over. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is after this miracle takes place that he feels that it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if I mentioned this in week one, if you recall, a lot of the time in the Gospels before this, he spends a lot of time doing a miracle and then begging the people to not say anything, right? Don't tell anyone. It's not time yet. This was very hard to keep quiet about, this particular miracle. And like I said, it led directly to the cross. If you look at John 11, this is where John is the only gospel that mentions this. You would think that something so monumental, so seminal, would be in all four gospels. Really, it's only in John. So in John chapter 11, verse 39, it says, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So this miracle is altogether different. It's called the capstone of Jesus' public ministry. And there were other miracles, the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, walking on water, feeding 5,000, curing the blind, casting out demons, and also raising people from the dead, right? He raised the widow's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But what was different about those two resurrections compared to this one? 4 days, and they weren't buried. It was instantaneous. So if you had doubters there, and you did, they would say, well, probably just sleeping. I think that word was even used. The child is just asleep, you know. And so it was something that happened right away, and it gave people who probably just wanted to doubt in the first place some leverage to do so. But now you have a person who is so dead, I'm not going to get into the Monty Python here, so completely dead that they are starting to smell. They are decomposing. He is decomposing. And the Jews did not embalm. The Jews did not do things the way the Egyptians did. They used spices to counteract the odor, right? the odor of decomposition. They didn't wrap the body very tightly like the Egyptians did. How many of you have seen a mummy in a museum? Those things are wrapped extremely tight. So they wrap them rather loosely, and they wrap the head separately. So this explains why I would always wonder how come Lazarus could move, because I'm thinking he was wrapped like a mummy would be wrapped. How would he be able to just get up and walk out if he were tightly wrapped up like that? But that's how the Jewish people wrapped. So you have other instances. I'm just going to mention some of these briefly, not get into too deep of a theological discussion here on it. But verse 4 I thought was interesting. And again, I'm still in John 11. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So this is something that was going to be used for the glory of God. People were wondering, why are you waiting then? Why don't you hurry up? Why don't you get there before he dies? You said yourself, it's not going to end in death, but if we don't hurry up, Jesus, you know. So there was that factor. And if you look at verse 16, I love this as well. I'm just bouncing around and pointing off a couple of different things. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" This is in reference to going to Jerusalem. This is quintessential Thomas. He's very devoted to Jesus, and he's also very pessimistic. He's very doubtful that they're going to come out of this alive. He's going to go, but he's just doubtful that they're going to get out of going to Jerusalem, getting out of Jerusalem, rather, alive. Any questions or comments on this so far? I'm not done with Lazarus, but I want to see if anybody has any thoughts on the Lazarus passage. I've talked about verse 25, the I am. I had to include a Van Gogh in here because he's my favorite. But this is one thing I wanted to ask you about. Let's look at verses 33 through 35. This is when Jesus gets there. 35 is the verse that all of us kids memorize to impress people. You memorize a Bible verse. Okay, I'm going to memorize John 11, 35. Jesus wept. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." So, here's my question. And you know how they say there's no wrong answers? This is the Bible, so yes, there can be wrong answers. But I just want to get some thought from you as why was Jesus weeping in this case? Felt sad for their disbelief, felt sad because they were sad. Yes, Scott. What's that? He loved Lazarus. Okay. I would agree with those. I think a sadness at their disbelief, unbelief, is part of it as well. So, one person, this was John MacArthur, I believe, said that wondered if Jesus was angry and not deeply touched. The group showed little or no faith and acted like pagans who had no hope. Jesus may also have been upset because he was indignant at the pain and sorrow and death that sin brought into the human condition. Okay, verse 33, this is one other little tidbit I'm throwing in there before I move on. Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. That's one of those phrases I just read right by. I didn't think anything of it. Lazarus probably had a lot of friends. Those friends were probably there and mourning with the family. And this is something I read about Jewish customs. According to Jewish oral tradition, the funeral custom indicated that even a poor family must hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman to mourn the dead. Because the family may have been well-to-do, a rather large group appears present. This was a commentary on this particular verse. I don't know how many of you have access to two flute players. I know a couple of the professional wailing women. I'm not going to go much more beyond that, but a couple in our little village that I could probably. Okay, so this is, how many of you have been to the Holy Land and have been to Lazarus's tomb? Have you been to the tomb site? Carrie, you've been there? If you see on the far right, does this thing have a pointer thing? Oh, it does. It is right smack dab in the West Bank. Not very touristy, I would imagine. But this is the traditional site of Lazarus's tomb. This is a Greek church that was built there, but this is now Muslim territory. A mosque basically runs this site, and the name of the village is no longer Bethany, but it is a Arabic derivation of the word Lazarus, I think. But that's where this tomb, and it's not that far from Jerusalem. Now, I thought this was fascinating to me. I wondered if there were any denominations or groups out there who took this Lazarus text and really strayed off the path with it, and there was at least one that I found by name. There's a group called, and I didn't read this here, I've read this in other places as well. There's a group called the Association of Covenant People, and believes that the Lazarus text is a perfect New Testament double witness to Hosea 6:2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And so they think that this whole notion of Lazarus being raised is a double witness to that. And we are now in the third day, because they also take that verse in 2 Peter literally, where it says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So they take this and they think, okay, well, a day is like 1,000 years, and it was 3 days or 4 days or whatever, so now we are in this third era. They get really deep in the weeds with the numerology. And it reminds me of that anecdote of the little boy who prayed, God, I know that a day with you is like 1,000 years, and a penny is like $1,000, so God, can I please have a penny? And God says, get back to me tomorrow. So, but this group, is one of those groups that believes that we are Israel. The British Anglo-Saxons are Israel. Not the Israelis that we know them now, but like the Herbert W. Armstrongs and people like that, who believe that in a new covenant, that's why they're called the Association of Covenant People, that we are the Israel prophesied in the Bible. So you have all kinds of interesting beliefs out there pertaining to the Lazarus story. As far as churches who do this in the liturgy, they focus on his resurrection as a foreshadowing of Christ's. They don't go quite as far as that association does. There is an emphasis on prayers for the departed. And I have to find this quote, because this was amazing to me. One of the things that they do involves their fasting. It is observed as a fast day. However, the fast is mitigated to allow a consumption of caviar, eggs being a symbol of the resurrection, and fish eggs being a shadow thereof, showing the raising of Lazarus, da-da-da-da-da. So I can imagine the conversation. How was your fast yesterday? Oh, it was great. We had a lot of caviar and, you know. But that's one of the traditions involved with Lazarus Saturday. This is the day when the hermits who live out in the wilderness will leave their retreats and return into the monastery to start preparation for Holy Week. And a lot of these are Orthodox traditions of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Their decorations are green. In places like Bulgaria, they will have, they'll use willow branches with bells tied to them, because really there's not a lot of palm trees in Bulgaria. So they'll do other traditions like burning a fire against vermin and snakes and stuff like that. This, however, is one of my favorite traditions, period, that I ever came across. And I almost, if we hadn't have gotten sick, I might have done this. But in Greece and Cyprus, they celebrate Lazarus Saturday by baking Lazarus bread. And this is a bread loaf made to look like Lazarus in grave clothes. This is called Lazarikia. And The bread is a mildly sweet Lenten bread made with sweet-smelling spices that look like Lazarus bound in grave clothes. They even have cookies that look like, if you can, I don't know how well you can see that, but I almost called some of the Greek restaurants around here and asked if they sold any of that. I was going to make that your treat for the day if you got the trivia question right. Makes you wonder if they maybe bake that a second time and put more yeast in it so it will rise again. I'm sorry, I had to do that. Sorry, I had to do that. But that's my favorite thing. I wonder how it tastes. Alice looked at the ingredients because I asked her, this doesn't look very tasty. I don't know if I'd try this or not. So, okay. So why Greece and Cyprus? Why is it that just this area does the Lazarus thing and the other churches don't? Well, according to tradition, Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead and after Jesus ascended to heaven, you know, all these disciples have their traditions of where they went. There's a tradition that Thomas went to India. There's a tradition that other apostles went to as far as France and things like that. Some of these traditions are not very reliable. Others of them, we have some historical proof that they might be so. But the tradition is that Lazarus went to Cyprus and became the first bishop of the church. He lived long enough to be the first bishop of the church that was established in Cyprus. And then, of course, the Catholics came along and said, no, he wasn't your bishop, he was our bishop. And he wound up in Marseille, France, and he's buried there. And the Greeks said, no, he's buried over here. I think they found some bones in a marble tomb in 1972 that they think were his. But you have these dueling battles for relics. And that always fascinated me too, because it's like there are 12 apostles, but apparently 15 of them are buried in Spain. That's one thing it was hard to understand how that could possibly be. So before I get into Palm Sunday, I want to go over the four Gospels and the different comparisons and contrasts that we have, because this was a theme that kept coming back to me in my studies. And a lot of the doubters, a lot of the skeptics, it was the most infuriating and bizarre path I took in reading some of these justifications for things. So most of you know this, I'm sure. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seen together, optic, seen together. You could lay them side by side. You can read them together. You can see a lot of similarities. In some cases, word for word, the same, right? John, altogether different. So I read some criticisms of the Gospels that they are carbon copies of each other, so therefore they can't be trusted. And then I would read, they're too dissimilar, so you can't trust them. And sometimes it was the same person. And I'm thinking, why don't you just admit you don't want to believe in a Jesus that would hold you accountable for anything? But these are not contradictory Gospels, they are complementary. And there are some differences in the way the stories are told. And I'll put it to you this way. How many of you ladies were at the women's conference? If I asked four of you, and you all were in for the main session, right? If I asked all four of you to write an account of the main session that you sat in and what the speaker said, you would probably have a lot of the same words that speaker said, but you would have different accounts of what happened. And then picture 100 years later someone reading your accounts and seeing the differences and saying, that conference probably never even happened, because look at all these differences that they have in their accounts. That's what was going through my mind as I was reading some of these critiques of the Gospels. So you have arguments that there must have been a mysterious Q source that was used as a reference by all three of them. They use the same quote, so there must have been another source out there that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all used for their notes. Never mind the fact that no one ever talks about this source. It was never found. And a lot of people also argue about Mark was written first and not Matthew, and there's a whole cottage industry of people who do nothing but argue about which gospel was written first. But I thought this graphic was pretty interesting. It shows which of the how compatible the gospels are to each other, all three of them, and then the two by two, and how many are unique to just that particular one. So let's look at Matthew very briefly. In Matthew, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew focused on teaching his fellow Jews that their hopes had been answered in Jesus. This is a gospel for the Jews, right? This is one that he repeatedly points out how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. If you read Matthew long enough, you will notice all the Old Testament references because of his audience. He's trying to reach Jewish people, saying that this is your Messiah. So he tries to do things mostly in chronological order, but really he's more concerned with certain themes. It might not be exactly in chronological order the way he goes about it, but there's a lot of the same themes that he holds on to there. Okay. Mark. Pastor Gary, it was about 3 or 4 years ago, did a whole series on Mark. So his notes have been very useful in going over this. So I will try to give credit where credit is due and not quote him directly and not give him credit for it. But Jesus, in the book of Mark, he's the suffering servant. This is a gospel for the Romans and the Gentiles. There are fewer references to the Old Testament than there are in Matthew. It's a very small gospel. It's the smallest. It's very compact. It's very action-based. So that's probably something the Romans would like. It's to the point, and it's very active. So Mark doesn't include genealogies in his gospel. Some other things that he did that I thought were interesting, he translated Aramaic terms when he used them. Sometimes he goes to the point of explaining a Jewish custom to people that Matthew doesn't do because he assumes a Jewish audience that would know these things. But Mark would say things like, now the Pharisees do this because it's their belief that you need to wash your hands before eating or something like that. He will go to great lengths to explain a Jewish custom. So that tells you right there that his audience isn't necessarily Jewish. He will use Roman expressions instead of their Greek equivalents. In the Matthew gospel, the demons don't name themselves before they're cast into the swine. In Mark, what do they say their name is? Legion, right? And they do that in the other gospels as well, but I thought that was an interesting contrast. When he mentions Simon of Cyrene in chapter 15, Mark identifies him as the father of Rufus. And if you look in Romans 16, you'll see that Rufus is a prominent member of the church in Rome. So this was clearly a gospel that was targeted to that audience. My favorite historian of all time is Luke. And what other book did Luke write? He wrote the book of Acts, right? So Luke is, in Luke's book, Jesus is the Son of Man. It's a gospel for the Greeks, an educated Greek audience. He was an historian, so this is chronological. This is not going to deviate from the timeline very much, if at all. He was also a physician, so he gave a lot of emphasis to all the healing ministries that Jesus did. Yes, Jeff? Theophilus, right. Luke and Acts both begin, and that's one of the clues that they had that this was written by Luke, because he doesn't name himself. And Luke has something that is also in Matthew, but not in the other two, and that is the birth narrative and the genealogies, because both Luke and Matthew have genealogies. But keep in mind, Matthew's genealogy only takes Jesus back to Abraham, because to the Jewish audience, if you go back to Abraham, okay, you're good. You can stop right there. You're good. You're Jewish. You don't need to go the next 40 generations or however long it is. How far back does Luke's genealogy go? God. Through Adam, right? All the way to the beginning. Because in Luke, he wants to show that Jesus is the Redeemer of all mankind, not just the Jewish people. So it's Luke's gospel that's going to take the genealogy, and a historian and a genealogist. I love this guy, you know. So takes it all the way back to the beginning for his audience. And then we have the book of John, altogether different. Jesus is the Son of God. It was about 3 weeks ago, if you recall, Pastor Gary had a nice point in one of his messages about the difference between the Son of Man and the Son of God and how that was found in Daniel. John was the disciple Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. You don't see John's name in his own gospel. When he mentions himself as the disciple Jesus loved, right? He wrote his gospel much later than the others. The only one that I'm aware of that was not martyred the only disciple slash apostle that was died of old age. And what book did he write later on? Revelation, and probably 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, I guess. I don't know if these are different Johns or not, but so there's a greater account here of the significance of God made flesh. So as we go over these different gospel accounts over the next few weeks, just keep in mind that they are complementary to each other and not contradictory. It was sad to me to see very prominent Bible scholars, like if you've heard of Bart Ehrman, for example, would take the piddliest little difference between two gospels and his belief came crashing down like a house of cards because of something like that. And he wrote about that in a lot of his articles and books. So, this PowerPoint was not made for a large room, I can tell you that right now. But this is where we're at in the timeline. We're at the very beginning. We're going to get into Palm Sunday. Are there any questions on what I've talked about so far? Jared. They're not all apostles. That's right. Two were apostles and two were not. And I think it was Mark's gospel that has been called as thought to be heavily influenced by Peter. But yeah, that's a good observation. Palm Sunday, April 14th next year. It's going to be a little bit later than usual. John 12:1. Let's stay on John. He should be there already, but John 12:1. While I'm thinking about it, when we get to Palm Sunday, when we get to the triumphal entry of Jesus, this is only the second big event that is in all four Gospels up to this point. Now, this is incredible to me because you think about all that happened beforehand with all the miracles, all the parables, all the sermons, all the calling of disciples, that none of those things, save one event, was in all four Gospels until we get here. Does anyone know what that one event was? Nailed it. Good job, Christina. Feeding the 5,000. Not the wedding at Cana, not the Sermon on the Mount, not any of those other things, but only the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels until we get to here. And now we're going to be remarkably consistent from here on out because about 40% of the whole gospel record deals with this last week. So here you have Jesus being 33 years old, publicly ministering for 3 years, and yet 40% of what we're going to read about him is in the last week of his life, so earthly life. So this is the official kickoff to the most important week in history. And John 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John is the only one that mentions 6 days. But we figure it out through the other Gospels. If we didn't have John, we could still figure out that this is when it happened. It was 6 days before Passover. Interestingly enough, John is also the only Gospel that mentions palms. All the other three, the Synoptic Gospels, talk about branches, or Luke doesn't even mention anything, I guess. They just say the people shouted. But talk about John being the only one that mentioned palms. And here's another question I want to open up to all of you. Keep on John 12, but look over at Luke 19. Here's another why was Jesus weeping question for you. Luke 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So, he looks over the city and he starts weeping. Why is that? What's that? Torn down. It's another one of those instances where I'm looking at it and I'm thinking he's weeping maybe because he knows of the great sacrifice he's going to have to make in the next few days. He's weeping because the people are in sin and they're going to reject him, and that's bothering him. He's weeping because he knows what's going to happen later on in the destruction of this city. Yes? Right. Long time. Anyone else have? Yes, Sean. Sean looked at my next two slides. That was very good. That's true. It was a total misunderstanding of what and who he was. And actually, not the next two slides, but I'm going to get into that. It was a very national, you're right, they had a very bad misunderstanding of what kind of a Messiah they thought they'd be getting. So Jesus sends two disciples to Bethphage, to get a donkey. The donkey has never been sat on before. That's one of the things that you'll find in the Gospels. It can't just be a donkey. It has to be a donkey that no one sat on before. There is a verse in Numbers and a verse in Leviticus that talks about for this holy purpose, you need a red heifer that's never been tamed or never been sat upon. So that was a symbol that this was for a holy purpose, for the donkey to not be ridden before. And I'll get into the symbolism of the donkey here in a moment. But people wave branches and place their coats before his path. Pharisees tell Jesus to control the crowd. They don't like what they hear. What are they hearing? So this is, and I'll get to that too in a minute, but this, what happens here when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. First of all, there is no more, psst, please don't tell anybody who I am going on, right? This is his coming out as king proclamation party, right? This is it. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Maybe they had people coming through Jerusalem on a donkey before. But there was something a little bit different about this time, right? This was something different because of what else they were saying. What were they saying as he was coming in? Especially verse 26. Blessed is, this is Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But now there's something else they're saying as well. Some of these Gospels, when they talk about Jesus, they use the word king. And if you look at that psalm that they are quoting, there's nothing in that psalm about a king. And now the Jews are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they make references to our Messiah, our king is here. And this troubles the Pharisees a wee bit, right? So they want him to make the crowd stop. They ask him to rebuke the people for what they're saying. You know, the whole blessed is the king bit. And, you know, they know that this isn't just any phrase. This is the kind of welcome that's reserved for Israel's Savior. And Jesus said, no, even if, you know, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. So this is the high point in terms of Jesus' popularity. He is hailed as their Savior, but Savior from what? As Sean was pointing out earlier. And I'll get to some of those other verses in a second. He visits the temple briefly, then he retreats to Bethany for the night. Bethany will be his headquarters for the next few nights. He'll get no more heroes welcome. I like how Pastor mentioned this. He talked about how anticlimactic this whole thing is. Jesus comes in on a donkey, everybody is praising and shouting and screaming, and then he gets off and he looks at the temple, and it's getting late, so he heads back to Bethany. It's like this total anticlimax. It's like a team wins the Super Bowl. Instead of celebrating, they just kind of look around the field. Okay, let's go back home. That kind of a thing. So what happens as a result of this. There's some symbolism involved with the donkey. If you come in on a donkey, that's a symbol of peace. If you come in as the conquering hero on a horse, that's a symbol of war. You come into a town on the horse and you're a king, that's usually not so much a peaceful sign. There's a whole symbol of the palms. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings, Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, was treated this way. They waved palms for him. In the Roman culture, good grief, palms were a symbol of victory. They put laurel on the head with palms and things like that, and decorated Caesar with laurel and things. It was a symbol of triumph. It was a symbol of victory in a battle, more or less. Usually for a conquering hero. Here's another example of palms that was used. And this might have been what the Jewish people had in mind when they saw Jesus entering Jerusalem. This is in the Apocrypha, the book of Maccabees. On the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year of the bad guys ruling, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, the temple, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So they used palm branches to celebrate a conquering military victory. And so that's kind of what they were expecting, right, with Jesus. Turn to, while we're in Luke, chapter 19, verse 37. This will give you some example of why they were praising him. Were they praising him because he was their Savior, he was going to usher in a spiritual kingdom, or because he was going to beat the Romans, defy the Romans, overthrow a government? Look at 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. So it's not necessarily that they believed that there was going to be a spiritual kingdom being ushered in, but a lot of them were there because, hey, this guy does miracles, and we look to that. So that was just another example. Are there any questions before I go on to the liturgy? Yes, Scott. The calmness. That's true. That's a good point. I don't have a lot of familiarity with donkeys. It's one of the things that I have read, though. And another brief passage in there that I really like is when he sends the two in to get the donkey. And the disciples, I think they say, well, what do we say if they ask why? And what does Jesus say then? Because the Lord has need of them. Right, so that would convince me, oh, the Lord needs them? Here you go. So that's a very brief look at the scriptures of Palm Sunday. I want to go into what the churches do to commemorate this very briefly, and then we'll call it a day. In the liturgy, and again, we don't do anything liturgical here by any stretch, but the churches that do, they'll attend church, they'll bring branches from palm trees or olive trees. If that thing back there wasn't rubber, I'd have had that drug in, and we would parade around with that. They'll make crosses and other symbols made from palm fronds. Those are crosses that were made out of the palm branch. The Mass that they have has two moods. It's very jubilant, especially at the beginning, because we're talking about a triumphant thing. We're talking about Jesus being praised as he enters Jerusalem. But it's also a Mass of lamentation, because we know what's coming. Within the next 12 to 24 hours, Jesus' approval rating is going to take a nosedive because of what will happen the following day at the temple. Of course, a lot of those people didn't care for him anyway, some of them. So the processions at the beginning of a Palm Sunday service, you'll have priests taking an olive branch, splashing holy water on everyone. In the colder countries where they don't have palms, they use olive, willow, or yew branches. That's a yew branch. That looks remarkably like a palm branch. You could have fooled me that that was not a palm branch. So they call it yew Sunday or branch Sunday in some of these churches in colder climates. In Russia, before Peter the Great, you had donkey walks that their church would do. They would start at the Kremlin and go to St. Basil's Cathedral. The thought of a donkey walk celebrating Jesus starting at the Kremlin made me chuckle a little bit. And they go to St. Basil's Cathedral, that cathedral pictured there. The Tsar would lead the procession, and the patriarch, the leader of the church, rode the donkey. They have a blessing of palms in some of these high churches, primarily Catholics. They wear red on this day. And if you recall, what do they do with those palm branches afterwards? Save them and burn them for Ash Wednesday. That's right. That's what the ashes they put on the heads, if you weren't here the first week. They keep those 10, 11 months so they can burn them and put them on people's heads for Ash Wednesday. That's what they do with those. And here's some of my favorite customs involved with Palm Sunday. This is in England. Remember the day before Ash Wednesday, they do the pancakes, Pancake Tuesday. Some people have Mardi Gras and Carnival. The British make pancakes. But on Palm Sunday, during the Shakespearean era, they had the English would spend Ash Wednesday making straw effigies called jack-o'-lents. You've heard of jack-o'-lanterns? These are jack-o'-lents. It'd be like the scarecrow, you know, take some straw and put some clothing on it and stuff it and all that. And then you would take this effigy, you would stone it, you would abuse it, and then you would keep it in the church until Palm Sunday, then you would burn it. And some people felt that this was a symbol of Judas, of getting back at Judas, that jack-o'-lent was him. So you're getting vengeance on him by beating him up. Other people thought it was a symbol for winter, and you beat that up and burn it because now spring is starting again. If you're into Shakespeare and you've read the play Merry Wives of Windsor with Falstaff, they mention jack-o'-lents a couple times, usually before they're going to abuse someone in the play. You jack-o'-lent, and then... So, I'd never heard that before, and if I read the play before, I just went right, oh, that's just something British, I just passed right along, I don't even know what that's about. In Finland, this is sad. Where's my, I got to get this quote just right here. In Finland, here we go. Children dress up as Easter witches and go door to door trading decorated willow branches for coins and candy. That's in Finland. And they, I had that here. It's their, it's the little poem that they tell, oh yes. Willow switch, I'm the Easter witch. I wish you health and a love that's rich. For me, I bring some luck today. For this branch, what will you pay? Now, I doubt that because in English that rhymes and they say it in Finnish. Every time they translate something and it rhymes in our language, I get skeptical. But that's apparently what they say when they go door to door. These kids encouraged to dress up like witches because of a Christian holiday. Okay? In the Philippines, they reenact Palm Sunday by either carrying a statue of Christ riding a donkey or having the priest come in on horseback. The palms are blessed at church, then brought home and placed on doorways and windows as a blessing. The Philippines, they do some rather crazy customs when it comes to this week, to the extent of even crucifying themselves on Good Friday. And I'll get into, I'm not going to show a lot of pictures on that, but that's what they, some of those groups, some of these countries do as part of their custom. And I love this one. In Poland, small towns in Poland will actually have artificial palm competitions. They will see who can make the biggest and highest palm, artificial fake palm tree. And trees, some of these trees can be over 100 feet tall. And they do this on Palm Sunday, and it's a big thing. How many of you have any, I wouldn't say Palm Sunday, do you have any Holy Week customs that you do, aside from eating ham with the family? We started one year those resurrection eggs. It's the plastic eggs with the devotion. It's like we do the Jesse tree now, and they have these things called resurrection eggs. Every day you open it up, there's a cross in there, some other spiritual symbol, and you have a devotion with the kids with the meaning of it all, because they have eggs on the mind anyway with this, and we try to make it a more spiritual thing. Yes.
We usually try to celebrate Passover when the Passover occurred. And then when Jesus died on the cross, we eat muffins with the cross as well.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah. And when Jesus rose again, then we have the empty tomb. We do the croissant version.
Could be croissant with a marshmallow in it.
Oh, nice. I never heard that before. A croissant with the marshmallows.
Christ becomes the donkey, and then
yeehaw.
You said it. Well, that's neat. That's a very neat tradition. How many of you have ever participated in a Passover Seder? I think we had one here at the church a couple of times. It always amazes me how anyone can go through that the way it was meant to be performed and not get the connection between Jesus as the Passover lamb and all the imagery in there. All I know is if you have any kind of cold, that horseradish will clear your sinuses mighty quick. Yes, Scott. It's partly that, and I'm going to get into that when we get to the later days. But it's after 11:30 now, and next week we will cover three days in one: Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, and Spy Wednesday. And as it turns out, we are going to talk about the Last Supper on Communion Sunday, so that worked out just great. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.